1 Chronicles chapter 17. We're coming this morning to a chapter that some have called the heart of Chronicles, and others have called it the most important chapter in the Old Testament. Think about that. Most important chapter in the Old Testament. It is the chapter that where we read of God's covenant with David. Now, this is a chapter that is a near repetition of 2 Samuel 7. It's recounted and elaborated on in Psalm 89, which we sung part of this morning. And many might preach and teach this chapter as though it's just equivalent to those other places where we find it, and just kind of preach Chronicles here just like you would Samuel. And yet, as we've been going through this book to Chronicles, we're seeing that he has a special message for those returning exiles. And so we're going to hear this as they would hear it. We're going to try to get into their shoes. We're going to try to hear these words of David from a vantage point where these promises, are we certain that God's going to keep these? Not because of any problems in him, but because there's faithlessness and exile that has been justly given to us. And so 1 Chronicles chapter 17, I'll be reading the whole of this chapter. Let's hear the word of God. Now when David lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, "Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent." And Nathan said to David, "Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build a house to dwell in, for I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent and from dwelling to dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following sheep to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, and that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And this was a small thing in your eyes, O God. You have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have shown me future generations, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you for honoring your servant? For you know your servant. For your servant's sake, O Lord, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things. There is none like you, O Lord, and there is no God besides you according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be His people, making for yourself a name for great and awesome things in driving out nations before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt. And you made your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord, let the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house be established forever, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be established and magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God. And the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build a house for him. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray before you. And now, O Lord, you are God, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now you have been pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For it is you, O Lord, who have blessed, and it is blessed forever. So ends the reading of God's word, and all his people said, Amen. Amen. Well, friends, I want to tell you a story about a young woman. This is a made-up story, so follow me. She met a wonderful man who loved her and gave her gifts. And she liked the way that he made her feel, and so when he asked, she said yes. He put a ring on her finger and promised her a home, children, a future. But her heart wasn't true to him. She strayed. She forsook her vows time and again and ended up living on the street. And she would have died there, but she came to her senses. She realized how those things that he had promised were far better than anything that she had been seeking. And so she wanted to return to him, but the question was, would he still be willing to take her after all the wrong she had done him? Would he still love her enough to keep the promises that he had made, even when she now knew she didn't deserve a single one of them? Well, friends, the story that I've just told you is a parable. It's a parable of God's people, Israel. It's a picture that the prophets time and again use to describe how God's people treat God, how they sin against him. They are like whores, to use the biblical term. And that is why God's people went into exile. And as we're reading Chronicles, that is what is in the background. That's what's in the air that these people are breathing. It helps us then to get into their mindset, to think of that as we come to this passage. Because the exiles, the people hearing these promises that God made to David, are really wondering, like that unfaithful spouse, wondering, will my husband keep his promises? Can I go back to him? Here, God's people are asking, will God keep these promises? But friends, it's not just a story that they then could resonate with. Because we, as Christians, can realize that we have let this sin or that sin take hold of our hearts, we can find that we have strayed from our God. Friends, we've talked about this coronavirus, this exile from the normal ordinances of the church as a judgment from God's hand. If he's judging us, we all need to ask, have we strayed from him? We all need to be doing the hard work of repenting. And so we might be asking, as we repent, as we truly want to seek him, will he keep his promises? Is there any hope for me when we've seen how sinful we are against him? Well, friend, perhaps that's you this morning. You realize ways that you have not just done one or two wrong things, but the pattern of your life reveals a straying heart. You may be even in church this morning or listening to the sermon at home, but you know in the back of your mind that you have been seeking everything but God. Well, friend, what word does God have for your heart this morning? Dear ones, it's a word of hope. It's a word of confidence. It's a word of a glorious husband that you need to see. Because in this passage, God would have you remember and know that He will remember His covenant vows. You need to remember His covenant vows because He will remember His covenant vows. Now first, let's see, I want to show a point of connection between the exiles and David. It's a point of connection, but it's also a point of distinction between them. Connection point for the exiles with David. You see, the returning exiles are like that straying wife. They're now trying to put their lives back together after the exile, after they've been living away from their husband for some time. And so what has happened? They've returned to the land. Prophets and teachers like Haggai, Zechariah, and Ezra are calling the people to return to God. Their chief concern that's shared by the chronicler is rebuilding the temple, rebuilding God's house. It's been destroyed at this time. There is no temple. It had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar 70 years prior. So that actually is... That makes this chapter, even though it's almost identical to 2 Samuel 7, almost entirely new to the returning exiles' ears. Because David had no temple, and they have no temple. Now it's true, David has a type of Christ, has been trying to bring the Ark to Jerusalem, bringing God to the center. It seems fitting then that this chapter begins by David desiring to build God's house. Behold, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is under a tent. These returning exiles have been building their homes and building paneled houses, but Haggai 1:4 says God's house was still in ruins. They are realizing what David was realizing. God's house hasn't been built. They've been working on their own houses, but they've been leaving God's house unbuilt. And so they need to see David's heart here that they might desire what he desired. Friends, this is a strong point of connection, but there's also clear difference. Of course, the one difference is why there's no temple in David's day versus the day of the exiles. There was no temple in David's day, verses 3 through 6. God tells us, He recounted it. He said there was no temple because He didn't ask for one yet. And that really just is showing how God has been gracious to dwell with His people in a way that's fitting for the way that they dwelt. God dwelt among a tent-dwelling people by making His home a tent, the tabernacle. But the reason why there's no temple for the exiles is different. Not because of God's long-suffering and patience, but because God had a temple, and yet He had it destroyed. You see, God, who's sovereign over all men and nations, had called for Babylon to come and destroy His temple. Why? Why was that? Why would God do that? Well, it was because His people had been unfaithful. To use that prophetic image, they were an unfaithful bride. They had brought their idols into His house. And so He said, if that's the way you're going to treat my house, I'd rather not have a house at all. And so friends, with that difference, the big question for the exiles were perhaps not only if they would desire to build the temple, but if God would want them to do so. Is God still angry with us? It's been 70 years. We are seeking His face now, but is He so angry that He would not even want us to build a house for Him, even if we asked? Friends, that's all the more on their minds when they come to this passage. Because David wanted to build a house for God, but God said no. It is not you, verse 4. It is not you who will build a house for me to dwell in. Now let's be reminded that this is David at the top of his game. This isn't David after he's sinned with Bathsheba. This is when he has the throne. He's succeeded in bringing the Ark to Jerusalem. He's built his own palace of cedar. He's at the top of his game. And yet even he couldn't build it. Friends, the immediate lesson here is that we cannot just presume that just because we want to do something for God, that necessarily that God is the one who's going to have us do that thing. Friends, this is giving us a word to be humble. And it becomes a critical word for the exiles who should, according to the prophets, rebuild what was lost. And so they might be thinking, well, if we know we need to do it, well, let's just force ourselves to do it. Let's just make sure it happens. You know, that thinking that's kind of like Saul, you know, I forced myself because I knew it had to happen when he offered that sacrifice before Samuel said so. Or maybe like the Israelites that had rebelled under the time of Joshua and Caleb. And God said, no, you're going to go in the exile in the wilderness for a while. And yet they said, well, no, we're going to try it anyway. There's a temptation to try to force things on our time schedule and whether or not God wants it at that time or not. So what is this forcing the exiles to do? What this chapter is doing is it's asking them, are you ready to hear what David needed to hear? You see, in essence, this chapter, if even David couldn't build the temple, this is saying you've got to hear what God said here first. You've got to hear God's promises to David before you rush on and try to be like Solomon. Friends, you might desire to do great things for God, but you need to hear this first. And so what is this word to David? What is God telling him? Why is God telling him that he won't be building the temple? Well, this is a word to humble us. That's our second point this morning. That we would be humbled because all we have is by God's grace. See, God sums up key points in David's life, and listen to how God says it. He says, I took you from the pasture, from following sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Friends, David began this discussion by offering to do something for God, but God responds by recounting all the things he's done for David. The only reason David's not still sleeping in the field with sheep is what God has done. David didn't deserve anything thus far. Now, why did God need to say this? I think he needed to say this because pride is always an arm's reach away from our hearts. David could at this point be priding himself on how he was able to overcome adversity and bring the ark to Jerusalem. He was able to arise to the throne even when Saul was hunting him. He built his house. Maybe God did all those things because God needs someone as capable as he is. Pride is always an arm's reach away. And so God says, perish the thought. God will never need David. God raised up David to where he was, and he can raise up another greater than him. This is true for us, too. We can sometimes think that God needs me. Oh, maybe we wouldn't say it like this, but, you know, God really does need my talent or my money or my prayers or my evangelism, you know, my problem solving, my service or my theological training or my you name it. We can even be so bold to think, how could God build his church without me? And with such pride, we can begin to think little of our sins because we're so mission critical after all. We can begin to look down on others as though they are less important to God's work than us. Friend, God doesn't need any of those things from you because God is the one who gave those things to you, every one of them. Everything that you have is from God. And if God did that in giving those things to you once, guess what? If he wanted to, he could do it again to somebody else. God is able to raise up sons of Abraham from stones. He doesn't need you. Rather, you need him. Friends, do you know what this does to David? Do you know what this should do to us? It should humble us. Listen to David's humility at this word. First words out of David's mouth, verse 16. Who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me thus far. Friends, when we hear this word of what God has done, it turns our eyes from our abilities to His graciousness, His giving of things that we do not deserve, the unmerited favor that He kindly shows us. Verse 19, O Lord, according to Your own heart, You have done all this greatness. There is none like You. God's grace turns us from saying, you know, there's really none like me, to praising God. No, there's none like You. Friends, the exiles needed to be humbled by God's grace. In fact, that's part of the reason why they were exiled. That's a reason why we have been under exile. Are there ways that we have been prideful? Friends, they needed to know that even the fact that the exile was over, that was God's grace. It could have continued indefinitely. But God was kind enough to bring it to an end. The fact that they were again in the land that they had lost was by God's grace. Their sins deserved God to cast them off forever. And so if they were going to rebuild God's temple, to become a God-honoring nation, for the Savior to come from them, it would depend entirely upon God's grace. Same principle is true for you and I. Friend, you might have a desire to serve in the church. Or you might have aspirations to be a godly family. You might want to build your life to be one that is Christ-centered and God-glorifying. You might desire to see the gospel reach every home in Wichita and to have abortion abolished in our nation and have a national repentance, to have godly leaders given to us. You might have a desire to see all these things happen. But before we can do anything for God, we need to be humble to see that we can't do anything for God except by His grace. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. We need to see that everything that has already happened, even our own conversion, is not something to pat ourselves on the back for, but it is reason to praise our God. This humility makes us a people who praise God for everything, because He has done it all. This humility makes us a people of prayer, for we see our dependence upon Him. We don't just presume, well, if I just talk to this person or press them enough, they'll become a Christian. No, we see God's got to do that. God's got to do what only He can do. And really, that's everything, because He alone is able to do everything that He plans. I make plans and they go kaput. Everything needs to be Lord willing. Everything needs to be bathed in prayer. This humility makes us a people who confess our sins, for we realize I've got nothing to be proud about. The only thing that I have that's of any glory is God Himself, and He freely gave that and everything that I have by grace. With that attitude of humility, we are in a right position then to hear these promises to David. And because we're hearing them along with the returning exiles, I'm calling them covenant vows. Now, I'm not using that as a technical term. Vows, as our confession talks about them, they're specific promises made before God. But we often talk about wedding vows, so I'm kind of using it that way. So using that opening illustration, an unfaithful wife may wonder if her husband will keep his wedding vows, even if she's given him every reason not to. Likewise, faithless exiles may wonder if God will keep His covenant promises to David. Likewise, we, when we see our sin, may wonder, will God keep His promises to us? So what I want to do as we look at these is to show you that God did keep these promises. He is the faithful husband. He is the forgiving husband. He is the husband of grace. And when we see ourselves as that unfaithful bride, we're going to love this husband. We're going to realize that this is the husband that we need. This is the glorious one that we want to build our life with. We want to have Him and no other. We want to obey Him and follow Him all our life, because this is the true God of grace. Friends, I want you to see that as we look at these promises. And we're going to look at them in two parts. We want to believe these vows. First, we'll talk about a house and a kingdom. And then we'll talk about a son and a temple and really emphasize in the last part how these promises really affect us and apply to us. Now, first we see that David told God he wanted to build, or first believe the vows, a house and a kingdom. A house first. David told God he wanted to build him a house, but God turned and told David, no, I'm going to build you a house. Now, this is a classic Hebrew play on words, because house can have two different meanings. One of those meanings would be the temple. That's what David is saying he wanted to do. But house can also mean household or dynasty. God here in verse 10 promises to build the house, the family, you might say, of David. So like God had promised a son to Abraham, God promises David a son. The parallel in Samuel is explicit. One who shall come from your own body. This is not just an adopted son here, but one that has to be blood related to David. And as David is king, this promise is also promising a ruler who will come with him, a king for the kingdom. And ultimately, this is going to affect the people who are in that kingdom. The people of God says will have their own place, verse 9. They will be disturbed no more. Violent men shall lay waste to them no more. This house that God's giving to David, or the kingdom that he's giving to David, is going to be one of security and safety. He promises a kingdom that won't be disturbed, with a ruler that will be established forever. Now, friends, how precious would such promises be to exiles? They've had their own nation dashed by enemies, the Babylonians. This, of course, was after their kingdom had split and the northern part was destroyed by the Assyrians. They've seen enemies come in and take land and take cities. They've seen destruction and overturning of governments and turmoil, even in as one king would not be as good as the king before him. And they've seen this. And you know what? You know what sounds really great after you've seen how tumultuous national life can be? These promises. Do you want a kingdom that will last forever? You bet they do. These promises had their full attention. And friends, they should have our attention too. I think for a good portion of our lives, we as Americans can sometimes feel removed from such national insecurity. We don't have, say Canada isn't coming in and stealing cities from our north. You kind of laugh at it, don't you? And that's because God has been kind enough to give us a great run for 200 years as a nation. But does that mean we can presume upon another 200 years? Friends, think of how much has changed in this nation even in the last 2 months. How many of our constitutional freedoms are trampled on because of a virus? There's questions, what is coronavirus going to do to our food chains? Is there going to be food on the store, on the shelves at Dillon's for the next year? Friends, there's a lot of questions now. What I'm saying is that America might last another 200 years, but it might only last another 20 years, 2 years. Should we have any assurance with the full faith of the U.S. government that it's going to last? Well, no, I don't think we should have that kind of assurance. Friends, our government was made to be one that changes frequently. We have term limits senators. We have term limits for presidents. And beyond that, let's be reminded that every office has a term limit because humans have lifetime limits. They can't live forever. There's going to be some change. There's going to be some tumult, some switching over. And so we should see how glorious is the promise here of a kingdom that's never going to end, that's going to be ruled by a king who's never going to die. Friends, this is far superior even to our own citizenship and the foremost nation on the earth today. Friend, how glorious are these promises? All the more glorious for exiles who know they don't deserve them. A faithless bride. God sent him to exile. God disciplines his people. Friends, how glorious to our ears as we see that we're justly under God's judgment of exile. Friends, how we need to see these promises anew and afresh and glorious and trust in them. Because what the chronicler is saying is that even exile didn't stop these promises. God kept his wedding vows even though his bride did not. As his people repent and turn to him, they will find he is gracious and forgiving. He's still holding forth his promises. But we have the advantage over the exiles who were looking forward to these promises being fulfilled. Christ hadn't yet come from their vantage point. But you and I get to see the faithfulness of God and looking back and seeing these promises fulfilled in Christ. Dear ones, not only will God keep his promises, but in many ways he already has kept his promises. Dear one, you can be certain of God's faithfulness. You see, Jesus was born to David's house. Jesus sits on David's throne, and he has been raised from the dead. Jesus is never going to die again, never going to have a term limit. He has received all authority in heaven and on earth. He has ascended into heaven and he sits at the right hand of the Father Almighty, and his reign shall have no end. Friend, we have a greater citizenship than the one that we were born with. We're part of a kingdom that shall not be shaken, and we're not sworn in as citizens of this nation. We're not naturally born as citizens of this. We have to be reborn. Friend, without the rebirth, you cannot even see this kingdom. But when the Spirit grabs hold of you and opens your eyes, you're baptized into your King, and you're part of a kingdom it's just unlike every kingdom of this world. It's unlike America. It's unlike every nation of this earth. It's a nation that will never be destroyed. It's a kingdom that cannot fail. In fact, it's a kingdom that only advances. Its population only goes up. We never lose citizens to plague or war. The God of grace preserves his Christians from attacks of the evil one. Satan himself can't tempt us enough to break the sovereign hand of God. Jesus said that no one can take us from his Father's hand. His Father is stronger than any. No one can be lost. Friend, an enemy of Christ, even if they tried to kill you by cutting off your head, what will they have gained? Our bodies go to the dust, but our spirits return to him who made us. We enter our reign with Christ, and we will be raised as surely as he was raised to live forever. His kingdom only advances. His kingdom is ruled by a king that never will die, and his kingdom shall have no end. This is our kingdom, dear one, if you are a Christian. So that is a house and a kingdom. But let's look at two more parts of these covenant vows, these promises that God made. Let's look at a son and a temple. Believe the vows, a son and a temple. God said to David, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. You see, God promised David that David would have a son that was also God's son. Now we know who this is talking about, isn't it? Even though the exiles may not have known who that would be or when it would happen. This is Jesus. Why did Jesus have to be born of Mary? Well, she is a blood descendant of David. He had to be born of David's body. That's why Mary. Now, why did Mary have to be engaged but not having consummated her marriage to Joseph? It's because Jesus, being legally Joseph's son, makes him legally heir to David's throne. Now, why did Mary have to be a virgin? Well, it is to play out this very thing that Jesus had to be fully God as well as fully man. And that also fulfills a promise that Isaiah had given to King Ahaz regarding of the virgin shall have a child. And all that to say that God had to fulfill all these promises, and the only way he could do that, the way that he always intended to do that, the way that he has done that, is in Jesus Christ being born for us. And God also promised, though, that that son would build a temple. Verse 12, he shall build a house for me. And this is where you might start racking your brain. Okay, so Jesus is the son of David. God told that son of David that he would build a temple. And now Solomon built a temple, but he's not really talking about that. Zerubbabel rebuilt a temple. Not really talking about that. Herod, who wasn't even a son of David, built a temple, but he's not talking about that. And here we have Jesus, who is this son, the son of God, son of David. When did he build the temple? Now, he was the son of a carpenter. But when do we read in the Gospels where Jesus starts building something? Well, friends, this is where we actually need to follow this out, because it shows us a beautiful thing that you and I need to see, because it's affecting our lives today. The first is to see that the temple is really Jesus himself. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple," he's pointing at his own body, "and I will rebuild it in 3 days." Now, later people use that as an accusation and mockery of Jesus. They said, you said you could destroy the temple and build it 3 days, and here you are on a cross. But friends, what Jesus was saying is that the dwelling place of God with man was prefigured in a tent, was prefigured in a temple, but ultimately it was always in a person. It's in the person of Jesus Christ, who, having the nature of God, also took the nature of man to himself. And so David wanted to build a structure where God could live, but Jesus was so indwelt by God that we're told that he had the Spirit above measure. When Jesus walked this earth, I'm telling you that there were two temples. There was the one that showed God's glory, and that to be near it was to say, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And there was that other one that Herod had built. Because Jesus is the dwelling place of God. You want to go to God's house? Where do you go? To Jesus. You want God to be the center of your life? Where do you got to go? You got to go to Jesus. And because Jesus is the center of his church, because he brings God to the center, because he fills us with that same Spirit, we, as we come to him, are being built up then into a spiritual house. Because what are we called? As the church, as Christians collectively, we are called the body of Christ. Jesus didn't take up hammer and saw and start building a building, but he did say this: "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Friends, that means that the promises that God made here to David long, long ago are still being fulfilled today. Because yes, that son of David came, Jesus came, but what did he come to do? He came to build a temple. And we're part of that temple. God, when Jesus saves someone, he takes them and they're like a stone. And he builds them onto his church. And he puts them just in the place where they need to be. And he cuts off their rough corners. And boy, it can be hard when Jesus is cutting off rough corners, because we got lots of rough corners. But he's fitting us to be a dwelling place for God. We are the fulfillment of these promises to David, even today, dear ones. God is fulfilling his promise to build his house in you, making you a spiritual stone, making you a dwelling place for God, making you fit to have God himself dwell in our midst. Dear ones, do you glory in this? We are a temple for God, being built by none other than Jesus Christ. Friends, that's a word we need to be reminded of, because we don't often feel like precious stones. The world doesn't see us like precious stones. The world doesn't see us as a dwelling place for anything worthy of what they think. But dear ones, this is what God himself is doing. He's doing in your life. He's doing in mine. Friends, let this have its full effect. If Jesus is shaping you as a stone, let him do it. Let him do it. Because this is what he came to do. Son of David, building a house for God. Friends, let's pray. God, thank you that you're a faithful husband that loves a faithless bride. Lord, we confess to you how we are unworthy of this. Lord, time and again we have failed you, but Lord, our worthiness is not in ourselves, it is in you. Lord, be glorified in Jesus Christ. Lord, shape us as stones to be a dwelling place for you, our God. Lord, fulfill all your vows. Lord, humble us, show us that everything we have is from you. Lord, thank you that everything we have we didn't deserve. It's from your kindness. Lord, thank you for keeping your promises and sending Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus Christ, that you're building us as this temple. Lord, thank you that your kingdom is one that will never, ever be lost. It's always added to, it's always advancing. Lord, help us to see that even in the midst, as we see our own struggles, even as a congregation, even when we see your church struggling in the world. Lord, let us see it with your eyes, that it is advancing because your promises are true. You're the faithful husband. You're going to make these things happen. Lord, that that we would be living in your promises. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.